We're in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Peter, all the way toward the back of your New Testament. It's a little bit before the book of Revelation. The first letter of Peter. And we're in chapter 2. As the songs have focused our attention on heaven, on the anticipation of glory in God's presence, on what it means to live here with our hope fixed there, we have some sense of what Peter is addressing in the section that we come to in chapter 2. Now, we as believers live a life of tension. We are not citizens of this earth. This world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims. As chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11 says, we are aliens and strangers. We know that our time here is temporary. And yet we have an obligation and responsibility before God to live our lives here in such a way as will honor Him. And that's Peter's concern as he writes, that believers live their lives in the midst of an ungodly world, and in particular for his readers, under persecution and suffering and trial, that they live their lives in such a way that the testimony of their conduct as well as their message spoken will impact the unbelievers, and by God's grace they may come to salvation. So in verse 11, Peter said, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. We don't belong to this world. This is not our home. So we ought not to be characterized by the things that are characteristic of the lifestyle of the people who belong here. Fleshly lusts, the lust of fallen, sinful natures. And they wage war against our soul, a relentless, ongoing warfare being waged against us and our life in Christ by sinful desires and passions. We are responsible to abstain from fleshly lusts. And that very instruction and exhortation is a great encouragement. Because as we talked in some detail in our previous studies, in Jesus Christ we have been set free. And I no longer have to submit to my fleshly desires. I no longer am a slave to sin. And so by God's grace, I can heed the exhortation and abstain from the fleshly lusts. And that's only true for those who have been redeemed in Christ. Because that's what redemption is. It sets you free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you're not free from fleshly lust, you have never been set free by the Son. And we know that that does not mean that it's easy. It means that it's simple. Simple, because God has done it for us in Christ, we must simply respond and do it. But not easy, because the flesh wages its ongoing warfare. But we are to be keeping our behavior excellent, according to verse 12. Excellent, morally praiseworthy, noble, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good conduct, your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This becomes very important. Peter is concerned for the salvation of the lost. And one of the key factors in the salvation of the lost is the impact of godly lives over time on those lost people. Now, it's not that they're saved by seeing our life without the message. Peter's already covered that at the end of chapter 1. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. But as the Word of God preached in the context of godly lives that impact the lost for Jesus Christ. And these readers that Peter's writing to have to understand they're going through tremendous trials, intense suffering. But that is part of God's plan, not only in preparing them for glory, but impacting the world around them. Because as they suffer unjustly and unfairly and very harshly, if they maintain their godly conduct, that will be a convicting influence to impact the heart and lives, hearts and lives of the unbelievers. So that in the day of visitation, the day when God brings to them His grace and salvation, they will have been prepared. Very important section. And these two verses, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, form the transition and the foundation for the practical application in specific areas he's going to make of doctrine that he has talked about. Some of that doctrine was covered in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2. In Christ's work in us and making us part of the new building that he is the cornerstone of. But now, he's going to develop an extended emphasis on an area that is crucial to godliness. I think it's of utmost importance that you and I have a clear scriptural perspective on this matter. It's the matter of our submissiveness to the authority that God has established in all areas. Peter will focus initially on three areas: civil government, master-slave relationships, husband-wife relationships. So really, he's going to begin a discussion in verse 13 of chapter 2 that will go down through chapter 3, verse 7, really. He'll pick up again on the matter of submissiveness in chapter 5, dealing with spiritual leaders and elders and their responsibility, as well as age authority. In chapter 5, Peter talks about godliness, abstaining from fleshly lust, and having excellent behavior in a godless world. A key element in that is how we conduct ourselves in the realm of obedience to authority, submissiveness to the authority that God has brought in our lives. And this impacts all of us. And we have multiple authorities in our lives. And we'll see some of them here. And the point that will be made is going to be encompassing in every situation. Also want you to note, as we move through this section, Peter will focus primarily on being submissive in the context of being under those who are not believers. The point that he will make will be true whether you're talking about believer or unbeliever, but there is special pressure brought to us when we have to be in a role of submissiveness to someone in authority who is ungodly, unfair, unjust, unkind, and so on. That becomes an opportunity for a more clear manifestation of godly character. Like Paul said in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's in my weakness that the power of God is seen in me. So it is. When you are in a position of being under authority that is unjust and unfair and treating you wrongly, but you endure it with godly character and godly conduct, you manifest more fully and more clearly the work of God's salvation in your life. Now, this area of submissiveness is not an easy one. Quite honestly, I believe it is an area where the testimony for Jesus Christ is being marred in great and serious ways today. The devil works to undermine the purposes and plans of God. And God's work in salvation involves the proclamation of His truth in its purity. And we talk on numerous occasions about the undermining of the purity of the Word of God. But the other area that God uses in impacting the lost with the message of Christ is the conduct of His people. And one of the prime areas of that conduct is in how we handle ourselves under authority. And much of what is being done today identifies believers more with political causes and social causes than with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a serious offense against our God and an undermining of the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have lost our focus that God has not placed us here to change the world, to alter the political system, to change social conditions. He has placed us here to impact men and women with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might come to salvation in the day of their visitation. So Peter's going to talk about this matter of submissiveness. Submissiveness is not a result of the fall. We're going to talk about authority and submission. We do not have authority and submission order because of the fall. Now, there are some things connected with order and authority and submissiveness that are a result of the fall. But apart from the fall into sin, there would still be order. My own understanding of the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity is there always has been and always will be order. I don't claim to understand all that's involved. All three persons of the triune God are equal. But it seems to me the indication of Scripture is there is order among the members of the triune God. Not just order limited to the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When we get to the end of the millennium and move into what we would call eternity, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, we are told that the Son will turn all over to the Father and be subject to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. Now, there's a lot about that I don't understand, but it would seem to indicate that the order within the Trinity is going to continue throughout eternity. Before the incarnation, we see order within the Trinity as the second person of the Trinity is manifested as the angel of Jehovah, not a created angel, but as the messenger of Jehovah. We find the Holy Spirit, who never became incarnate, being sent by God the Father and God the Son. But the Holy Spirit never sends God the Father. There is an order among the triune Godhead. Much of that I don't understand. It doesn't detract from their deity, doesn't detract from their equality, but there is order among angels, unfallen angels. There is order. There would be no need for order among unfallen angels because there is no sin. If sin was what necessitated authority and submission. Yet in Daniel chapter 10, the angel comes with an answer to Daniel's prayer, probably Gabriel. And he tells Daniel, I left when you prayed, but I was delayed for 3 weeks by the prince of the power of Persia, a demonic being. And Michael, the chief prince, had to come and enable me to continue on. Michael, the chief prince, an angel of higher authority than this angel, called Michael the archangel in Jude 9. So there's order in the angelic realm. There's order in God's creation before the fall. In Genesis 1, mankind is to rule over the animal world and all the rest of creation. In Genesis 2, we're told that the man was created before the woman. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that established the authority of the man over the woman. The man was created first, not the woman. Paul says that's one of the basic reasons why the woman is not to be the leader, but the man is to be the leader. God created the man first. The fall hadn't occurred. That's the order of creation. If the fall into sin had never occurred, men would have been the leaders. Women would have been submissive to their leadership. Now, all the negative things associated with that leadership and authority, that submissiveness would not have been there. That's a result of sin. But the order of having authority and having submission is not in and of itself caused by sin. That's part of the order that God has established. Now, as a result of the fall, there is a consistent, persistent, ongoing rebellion against God's established authority. And at the root of it, there is a rejection of the authority of God Himself. Begins with the fall of Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, remember the five I wills of Lucifer? I will exalt myself. I will, I will, I will. Basically, I will replace God. A rejection of God's authority. And that permeates all of the rebellion and rejection of authority that goes on. Because fallen beings are in an ongoing state of rebellion against God, rejecting His authority in their lives, they also are manifesting that rebellion against any authority that is established through His creation. That includes human government, that includes men and women, that includes husbands and wives, that includes parents and children, and on it goes. Because at the root of sin is pride, the exaltation of self, the rejection of all other authority outside of myself. Fundamentally a rejection of God's authority. Now, I have been by God's grace redeemed and set free from sin. I have become His child. I am a stranger and an alien on this earth. My citizenship is in heaven. How am I to live in the context of human authority? I agree. I must bow before God. He is my Lord and my Savior, my master in every way. I haven't acknowledged that in the church He's established authority. We'll get to this in chapter 5 of Peter. And I should respect that authority. But what about fallen, sinful human beings who really themselves are under the authority of the devil, who is the god of this world system and the people of this world? They have the devil as their father. How do I live in the context of them having authority over me? In government, master-slave relationship. What about a wife who has an unbelieving husband? What fellowship has light with darkness? What Peter wants to address, and it's a very important area, and a failure to be biblical in this area, as I mentioned, greatly mars our testimony for Jesus Christ. Peter will give a general command, beginning with verse 13. Then verses 13 to 17 will focus on civil authority, submissiveness to civil authority. Verses 18 to 20 will focus on the submission of slaves to masters. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, will focus on submissiveness of wives to husbands. In each of these three areas, you'll see that the prime thrust is that the authority is an unbeliever functioning in an ungodly way. In the midst of this, he will give the example to be followed in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who left us an example so that we could follow in His steps in the area of how to be submissive to authority, even when that authority is unjust, unrighteous, unfair, ungodly. We are to conduct ourselves submissively, humbly, and obediently. Peter's first area will be civil government, but the initial command covers it all. The command is submit yourselves in verse 13. That's an aorist imperative. We've seen it before in Peter's letter on numerous occasions. It's a strong, forceful way to give a command. And this is the basic command: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because, for example, when you get down to verse 18, submissive there will be a participle, because it flows out of the basic command. That'll be true when you come down into chapter 3 as well, and a couple of other verses. So the basic command is submit yourselves. It is a requirement we have before God as God's people. This is commanded to us as an act of obedience to our God. Submit yourselves. But we are to voluntarily and willingly do this to the authorities that God places us under. To submit, the verb there means to be arranged under the authority of someone. To be placed under someone. It could be a military word. Of troops arranged under. The word under and the arranged. Arranged under the authority of someone. Submit yourself. Place yourselves under the authority, willingly, of every human institution. We'll skip over for the Lord's sake and come to every human institution. Submit yourselves to every human institution. So you say the scope that he is talking about is broad. He's going to give a few examples in developing this. But those examples don't limit submissiveness to those examples. We are to submit ourselves to every human institution. Whatever form of authority has been developed or established among men, we are to recognize and live under it, is the point. Peter, for example, is living under the Roman Empire. But his command here, as he talks about civil authorities, isn't limited to just the Roman form of government. That just happens to be the form of government he has to be submissive to. But we are to be submissive to every human institution. All the authorities created or developed among men. And as I mentioned, it's not just civil government, because he'll go on to talk about slaves and masters and husbands and wives as examples. And incidentally, the rightness or wrongness of the authority is not developed by Peter. And is being a slave and being a master, and is slavery right or wrong? That's not something you and I have to resolve as believers. We live within the framework of the society and the authority structure of the society that God places in. We have more to say about that as our study develops, both now and in the coming studies. Take it for now, and we'll develop it. Whatever authority structures God has established or men have put into place, note this, every human institution or creation. The word institution is the word to create. Everything created among men as an authority structure. So we don't have to get into the argument, well, God would have never established this or that. Whatever authority structure is in place among men, we recognize it and honor it. For the Lord's sake, on account of the Lord. We do this because of the Lord. We do this because we want to honor Him and not bring any reproach on His name. Important. This foundational reason is before us. Because it is just. Because this is the best thing for society. None of those are the issues. We do this for the Lord's sake. so that there be no reproach brought on the name of the Lord. Oh yeah, Christians, they're the ones that are constantly rebelling against the system, quote. They're constantly fighting against authority in this area or that area. That brings disgrace on the testimony for Jesus Christ. So we submit ourselves on account of the Lord. He gave us an example down verses 21, 22, and 23. That example for us to follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So on. No one suffered more unjustly than Jesus Christ. For no one was authority more misused than the one, the sovereign creator, the Lord of all, was humbled by his creation, sentenced to death, and executed on a cross. And how he handled that becomes the example for how we handle ourselves when we are under authority. And the test comes when authority that is difficult to live with. Or as we often put it, when you disagree with the authority. That's always the test of authority, is it not? As our governmental authorities pass laws that I am totally in agreement with, I just clap my hands and applaud them and willingly do what their laws say. But when they pass laws I disagree with, when they do things that I am opposed to, that becomes the test of their authority in my life, does it not? You tell your children, here's $20,000. Go buy a new car. And on your way home, stop and get some new sneakers. And why don't you tell them to come out and cement a basketball court in the backyard? They don't have any problem submitting to that authority. I mean, there's no test of authority there. Glad to do whatever you say, Dad. When's the test of authority come? When you tell them what they don't want to hear. When they don't agree. When they don't think it's fair or just. That's the test of authority. That's why it's so crucial for believers to be sensitive to these issues here. No doubt here that the authority is functioning in an unfair, unjust way. That doesn't change my responsibility. Okay, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. First area to consider is human government. Whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. We are going to submit ourselves in the context of whatever human authority there is in the governmental realm. For example, a king as one in authority. He has supreme authority. For Peter, it would be the Roman emperor. He was the supreme ruler among earthly rulers. Now the title here, translated kings, also used for sub-kings like Herod in Scripture. But the ultimate epitome of this would be the Roman emperor. As Peter wrote, the Roman emperor was Nero, who ruled the Roman Empire from 54 AD to 68 AD. And so he says, submit yourself to the king as one in authority. So to the emperor. Nero is the emperor. We submit to him. Interestingly, this Nero is the one who would be responsible for the death of Peter ultimately. A vile and wicked man in the line of other Roman emperors. This is important because it tells us that the responsibility to submit is not canceled because the person in authority is a vile person, a wicked person, an unfair person. We submit because of the position he has, not because he is an admirable person. And as I do for my own benefit, I spent some time this week reading on the lives of some of the Caesars, particularly the ones around Peter's time. The one preceding Nero, Claudius, and then Nero, and scanning over some of the other emperors. And you know, they are men of despicable character. I had a chuckle, I can at this distance, of what one writer, Suetonius, who wrote as a contemporary of these times, roughly, about Claudius, the predecessor of Nero. He said that he was not as bad as some of the emperors around him. Now, he did execute 30 of the Roman senators who disagreed with him, and about 300 of the people whom he didn't like around him, but he wasn't near as bad as some of the other emperors. Now, you imagine if we were saying, now, we want you to submit to the president. It doesn't matter that he executed 30 senators or members of government that he didn't like, or he wanted their wives, or he wanted their property, and, you know, a few hundred of his enemies. We try to dig up maybe somewhere, sometime, he was involved in a murder conspiracy back in his past. That would be enough to say we couldn't support this man or live under him. Well, you keep in mind what Peter had to live with. And Nero's a step down from Claudius. And Nero was probably involved in the death of his predecessor, feeding him poison mushrooms. And he used to joke that mushrooms must be the food of the gods, because that's what killed Claudius. And he knew, because he was involved in feeding them to him. And he used poison to kill his other rivals as well. Despicable man. And finally, his own people won't be able to stomach him anymore and drive him to suicide. All this not to justify ungodly character, but to say our responsibility of believers is settled. We submit to the king, to the one who has supreme authority. This would be similar to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You recognize Caesar and you acknowledge him. And that includes the paying of your taxes. Now, what about local government? Verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. Pontius Pilate was called a governor. Felix, before whom Paul presented his case, was called a governor. These are local officials. And they represent, if you will, the main government, the ruling government in this area. That's the point. So one commentator made this observation. Put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. So that's the point. From top to bottom, we recognize the civil authorities, human government, and submit ourselves accordingly. We don't have to pass the evaluation on their fitness. Now, that doesn't mean in our democracy we have a right to vote and so on. I'm not saying we shouldn't take that right. But if it was taken away from us, it wouldn't change our ability to function as God wanted us to. Peter didn't have that right in the form of government under which he lived. Didn't change his responsibility to submit. I don't just submit because the person I voted to got in. If I had no say, and he was the most despicable person I could think of, well, we could live with that. Peter said, and Nero has become infamous as a vile person, but they submitted and told others to submit as well. Two responsibilities dealt with for human government: for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do right. So two dimensions to be fulfilled by human government. These governors sent by him, the by him refers back to the king or the emperor. Doesn't get into the development Paul does about all authorities established by God, but the king has representatives out as government is developed out. For the punishment of evildoers, one of the responsibilities of government, human government, is to punish those who do wrong. Now, this word punishment, a word that means to take vengeance, to exact the penalty for a wrong done. Let me read you what one writer said. Though some theories of criminal punishment maintain that reforming the criminal and protecting society from further crimes are the only legitimate purposes of punishment, Peter here includes retribution, the inflicting of just desert on the one who has harmed others as a legitimate purpose. In other words, it is not true that the only purpose of government is to try to reform those who have done wrong or to protect society from further wrongs. Part of the responsibility of government is vengeance, to mete out punishment on those who do wrong. Now, important here that we maintain a biblical perspective and distinction on governmental responsibilities and individual responsibilities. But perhaps as a sidelight, in light of some discussions that have gone on in our own state about capital punishment and so on, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. If you don't want to turn there, about in the middle of your Bible, I'll read it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. One of the responsibilities of government acting properly and responsibly is to mete out quick punishment for evil done. And if they don't, according to Ecclesiastes 8:11, that will open the door so all men, because of the sinfulness of our heart, will be encouraged to indulge in wickedness because there is a sense of getting away with something. And part of what prevents that is the fear of the punishment. But if the punishment is not meted out quickly, then the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. So that's an aside, but when it says government is to punish evildoers, in light of passages like that, I would take that it ought to be a reasonably quick punishment. Doesn't mean they shouldn't have a fair trial. But if we develop the concept of fairness to the point we can no longer do it reasonably quickly, then we have undermined what God says government's responsibility is as well. But that's a little different subject. So come back to Peter. The government is to punish evildoers. And this means government, the chief government, and the local authorities representing the government in that locality. Now, government has a responsibility to punish evildoers. Duly constituted authority, governmental authority, has the right and the responsibility to punish evildoers. I, as an individual, never have that right. Back in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And Jesus Christ is an example of that in chapter 2 of Peter, verses 19 to 23, as we'll see when we get down there in a future study. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 14 fits where Peter is going. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Come down to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge. He's moving into chapter 13 where Paul's going to talk about civil government and the right of government, for example, down in verse 4 of chapter 13, to administer vengeance and punishment. Now, it's very important that we keep this distinction. Some people believe when government fails, then we have a right to take it on ourselves to administer the vengeance and punishment. For example, since Nero was guilty of using Christians as human torches at his chariot races, then Peter or other apostles would have been justified in joining a conspiracy to murder Nero. In other words, take the governmental responsibility into their own hands. No, not at all. This despicable person is to be submitted to. Now, that does not mean I would join him in burning Christians. I would not join him in his vileness, but I live under his authority. Others think that any kind of governmental vengeance is just promoting violence in the society. I'm interested to read the letters to the editor in the paper. Well, capital punishment is just promoting violence because it's just another form of violence. We must keep the distinction that Scripture does. Government is given certain responsibilities, one of which is to mete out punishment, vengeance, on those who break the law. Believers or individuals, believers or not, never have that prerogative. When government metes out vengeance, it's not violence. When government carries out capital punishment, that's not murder. If I kill someone, even though I may say they deserved it, it's murder. I am guilty before man and before God. And later on, Peter's going to say, let none of you suffer as a murderer. You see, this happens in things like our abortion debate, where somehow people walking around waving a Bible, quoting Bible verses, justify killing abortion doctors. You know what they do? They disgrace the testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm not dwelling on whether they're believers or not. But the fact is, it is totally unbiblical and wrong and in direct rebellion against Scripture. Why? They have taken into their own hands vengeance, governmental responsibility. And where does that end? There are people in this city who do not believe that we should meet holding the convictions and beliefs that we do. When they were going to disrupt our service, we what? Talk to the civil authorities. But if they're going to operate the way some professing Christians do, they just ought to disregard civil authority and come in and disrupt the service and make it impossible for us to function because they don't think we should have that right. And you see what happens. When that begins to take place, society dissolves. And we see that in parts of the world. Even bad government maintains an order. The Roman government, with the despicableness. And, you know, I was reading because I was going to bring you some excerpts, but I couldn't find anything that was clear enough and yet not repulsive to read from the pulpit. Example, Nero took a young man, had him castrated, and then married him in a ceremony as representative of the Roman government. Despicable man. But then you go down through the practices of Rome and the violence and all that went on, and yet the order that Rome, vile as it was, imposed on the world, made it possible for the gospel to be carried from place to place. And Paul did not hesitate to claim his Roman citizenship. You do not have right to beat me as an uncondemned Roman. He would later appeal to Caesar. We see in parts of the world, we say, communism has collapsed. But we see places now where communism has been replaced by no government. It becomes an unlivable place. Christianity can live and function under any constituted authority. Now, that does not mean that there aren't times of real difficulty and persecution, and that's what Peter's writing about here. So that believers don't think this becomes an excuse to do something less and be something less than God requires of his people. I never have a right to take vengeance personally. That means I may think that they are murdering unborn babies. That never gives me the right to take the law in my own hands. As one example, I believe immorality is wrong. That does not give me the right to become human government and mete out the discipline of God to stone, according to Mosaic law, those who commit immorality. And on we go. And yet we, as believers, sometimes become confused on the concept of freedom, the concept of not being citizens of this world. We think we are some kind of independent island here, and we are free because I obey only God. And we are no longer anything similar to a biblical Christian when we are functioning that way, and it's used of the devil to disgrace the testimony for Jesus Christ. So, authorities are to punish evildoers. Do they do that consistently? No. Did the Roman government do that consistently? No. They're going to put Peter to death, a godly man. Going to be responsible for the death of all the apostles except John, and when we meet him in the opening chapter of Revelation, he's on the island called Patmos for the testimony of Christ and the word of God. Tremendously unjust, far more than anything that we've ever lived under. Doesn't change the responsibility and the praise of those who do right. And government should encourage right behavior. And by its laws and the enforcing of those laws, they should encourage right behavior. They do that consistently? No. But neither did Rome. I keep coming back to that because I think sometimes Christians think the Bible was written in Philadelphia 25 years ago. No, it was written in a context of the kind of government and activity among government that was far more vile than anything we have ever experienced in the history of our country. Oh, I mean, we want to be careful that we don't so twist the scripture that we deny what it says. But basically, government ought to encourage and praise what is right. Peter acknowledged that. I mean, Paul acknowledged that when he appealed to Caesar. I don't have to be turned over to the Jews so that they can kill me. I have rights. As a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. I have a right to present my case before him. He will. Ultimately, he's going to die at the hands of Caesar. But there is the general framework that government does provide that order. All the things we disagree with our government, and all the things that are being written about how bad our government is and the laws being passed, you and I are gathering here today with a freedom from fear, and a liberty to study the word because of the order that government imposes on our country. And we ought to be very thankful for it. And we respect it and submit to it. Now, let me just say quickly in closing, and that's relative if you're visiting. Always comes up, we must obey God rather than men. And if we would memorize, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, as well as we can quote, we must obey God rather than men, we would have a better balance. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. We can say this quickly. We're going to be picking up here in our next study. And I do want to elaborate on this in our study this evening as well. Not out of Peter, so if you can't come back, there will be continuity, but on some things we won't get to in Peter. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the religious body that governs Israel in Palestine. It's not truly a civil authority, but it was allowed certain civil prerogatives by the Romans. But there's a Roman governor who has ultimate power and authority here. Well, their instruction in verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them, this is the Sanhedrin, not to teach or speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In other words, God's authority supersedes yours. They have the same experience over in chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Not getting into the discussion here of duly constituted authority, let's say just note, the Jewish Sanhedrin did not have the authority from Rome to forbid Paul or forbid Peter and John to preach any more than they had the right to command other Romans not to worship pagan gods. But even allowing for this as an authority that Peter and John recognize, there are times when the government, if they would require us to do something directly in conflict with Scripture, we must refuse to do it. Now be careful about opening this door, so that means anytime government does something wrong, I have the right to intervene. There's a difference between government permitting and encouraging abortion, as sinful as that is, and the government requiring me or my wife to become involved in doing abortions or having an abortion. I cannot stop government from its sinful conduct, but I can never become part of carrying out that sinful conduct. So if they would come and say, you can no longer read the Bible, you can no longer believe in Jesus Christ. For Christians in Roman times, when they required them to burn incense to the emperor, then I have to draw the line. I cannot identify myself as a worshiper of the emperor, and they would be martyred for that. But we have somehow broadened this out, that this means anytime we think the government is doing anything that violates Scripture, we have the right to storm in and say whatever we want, be as disrespectful to authority as we want, and it's justified because we are standing for what is right. I think that's a violation of what Scripture clearly says here. Indeed, we must obey God rather than men, but they don't require me to be immoral. They don't require me to enter into a homosexual marriage. I think it's sinful, but that is done. I think it's wrong our government permits it. But then again, Paul would not have supported Nero's homosexual marriage carried out with tax money. But he still told believers to pay your taxes. That mean that Paul would have been for the vile activities of the emperor? No. Man, he wasn't responsible for that. But if the law commanded him to do something contrary to Scripture, then he could not do it. We need to be very careful. We have opened the umbrella here, and Christians have become more identified with a political process today than with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians are more noted for their white right-wing causes and conservative political, and I don't know anybody going out of here thinking, I know it, he's a closet liberal. I think I'm on all the conservative mailing lists. I don't know how. I am conservative theologically, and that has certain ramifications for me politically and socially. But I think it's a travesty that believers are identified with this political view and this political action more than they are with the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're doing it under the guise, oh, this is good, this is right. When our behavior is to be submissive and gentle and kind in these areas, suffering unjustly, so that the impact of our lives and the message we preach concerning salvation in Christ is heard and felt. Titus chapter 3. And I said just one other verse, right? Well, you know, one collectively speaking. Titus chapter 3. This is a serious matter. You find it comes up several times through Scripture. Titus 3, remind them to be subject. Why do you have to remind them? Because we forget. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. That's what I have to throw out in most of our conservative Christian political literature. To be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, I realize Paul and Peter and these men did battle for the gospel and the word of God. But I don't find them in waging political contests and social battles. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Why do you expect more of them than you would yourself? Before the grace of God redeemed you, you were just like them. Was this wringing your hands like, oh, can you believe what they're doing to our country? The same thing you'd do if God hadn't redeemed you and you were in their place. They don't need to be changed politically. They need a new heart in Christ. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's what the context is. That's what our concern is. To change the political system, to change the social system? No. To function in such a way within that political system that the grace of God might work through our lives, impacting them, so that in the mercy and grace of God they might come to salvation in Jesus Christ. If we're to be a testimony for Christ, we must not only have the message of the gospel clear, we must also have lives that are lived under the authority of the word of God that support the message that we are preaching. Part of the lifestyle that does that is submissiveness to human authority of all kinds. And I trust that'll be true of us individually and true of us as a church. It's why we're not involved in political causes. It's why we're not involved in social action. Because God did not call us to change the political system. God did not call us to change the society. He called us to be lights in the midst of darkness. With our good deeds being a testimony to God's grace, and our message conveying to them the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that God takes the message that we preach and the lives that we live, and bring them to conviction and salvation in the day of their visitation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign authority over all. Lord, I pray that we as the redeemed might indeed heed the command of your word to submit ourselves on account of the Lord to every human institution, that we might, by our godly, submissive, obedient conduct, bear testimony to the work of your grace in our lives. Lord, may you use the testimony of our lives, the message of our lips, to draw many to salvation in Christ. May we not lose sight of that as the goal and the only thing that matters in light of eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.